Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Were he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Lord, thank you so much for that, for that good song that you don't ever sing anymore, but we did tonight, and what great words are there. It was there by faith that I received my sight. Lord, we need to realize that truth, how important that is. And so bless this hour to come. May you be honored and glorified tonight in this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, why would we sing that one? Well, that's you know, when I first saw the light, it was there by faith I received my sight. Last week, it was Amazing Grace. I was blind, but now I see. John 9, last week, and the story of a blind man who receives his sight. And then, you know, I'm just singing this week, and I sing at the cross to myself, and there it is again, the same sentiment is expressed there, the profound difference between physical light, physical seeing, which all of us can do, and spiritual light. It was there by faith I received my sight. The implication there is that this person was blind spiritually until they received their sight. So anyway, that's why I started with that. A very impactful lesson for me last week. But for some reason, I wrestled with this one. You know, because I'm always looking for continuity. You know, in the chronological study, which is what we're doing, studying the Bible in time order, we're midway through the Gospels. Chronological study is a good friend to continuity, most of the time. Very good friend. If there's a downside to it, it's for you, having to skip around between four different gospel accounts in order to stay in order. Last week it was John, this week it is Luke. So today you need to be in Luke 10 and 11. So you might protest that, but you have to give me just a little bit of license to fit everything in. We don't ever skip anything, nor do we backtrack much. You know, we keep moving. And hopefully never compromising the truth. Having said that, this one seemed a little more difficult, but here we go. So you need to be in Luke chapter 10. Here's your sentence at the top of your lesson. Proving there is no special class of people in the eyes of God, Jesus breaks down the prejudice and discrimination of that time with the example of the so-called good Samaritan, who takes time to rescue a man beaten by thieves and abandoned in a ditch, something a passing priest and Levite refused to do. Now, for weeks, we have known that his time is approaching. We have known this and recognized it for weeks. His time is approaching. To put that in Bible hour perspective, his time will arrive in lesson number 303. Oh, what are we on tonight? 296. So there are six more lessons between now and his time arriving in Bible hour perspective. That's when he will enter Jerusalem. He will be arrested. He will suffer. He will be crucified, and he will rise again. That's lesson 303 out of 365. That's how many lessons there will be. When we get to 365, I'm done. It'll be sometime next year, God willing. This is 296. We're seven lessons away, six after the night from 303. Now, are you in Luke 10? Good. Now, back up 12 verses. Back up 12 verses to Luke 9, 51. Because I need to repeat this very critical verse. Luke 9, 51. Reading out of the New Living Translation. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. His time is approaching. He has
resolutely. That's a NLT word.
I like the King James too, where it says he sets his face. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. His time is approaching. He is resolutely determined to meet his purpose in Jerusalem. He's resolutely determined that. That's Luke 9:51. In 6 months. In 6 months, we are in the fall of 29 AD. All of this will happen in 30 AD, in the spring of 30 AD. We're in 29. This verse, 9:51 of Luke, is critical to the timing, to the place, Jerusalem, to the mindset, to the conviction, to the passion. This is a crossroads. He is resolutely setting his face for Jerusalem. It's spelled out very routinely, but there's nothing routine about that verse, Luke 9:51. Nothing at all. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now remember what Jesus is going to say to the Father. He's going to say, if this cup may pass from me, right? He's going to say that in Matthew chapter 26. So while God the Father and God the Son knew what's going to happen, it still had to happen. And there just might have been something called hope that it wouldn't have to happen. And yet we know in Luke 9:51 that he resolutely sets his face for Jerusalem. In the meantime, and at the same time, training is critical to build the church. We've got 6 months. Training is critical to build the church. Matthew 16:18. I'll read it. Upon this rock I will build my church. Church. First time that word is used. Church. It's another big verse from back on lesson 291. Here we are, 2,000 years later, sitting in a church. And we don't think a thing about the uniqueness of the church. But there was no such thing when he uttered the word church. And now they're on every corner. And Fort Wayne is the city of churches. But there was no such thing as church in the fall of 29 AD when he said, I'm going to resolutely head for Jerusalem. And what does it say in that verse? Before he ascends to heaven in 9:51. He wants to get back to the Father. That's why it says that in Luke 9:51. He wants to get back to the Father. But he knows what is coming. Jerusalem is coming. His ascension is coming. And the church is coming. That's the context of where we are. So, his time is approaching. He's determined to meet his purpose. We know that from Luke 9:51. It's 6 months away. In the meantime, training is critical to build the church after he ascends to heaven. That's putting it as generally and simply as I can. 12 disciples won't be enough. That is 11. right? 12 minus 1, Judas, won't be enough. That's why I put it that way. To accomplish what needs to be done. And so that's how it feels when we encounter Luke chapter 10, which is 12 verses after the end of Luke 9 or Luke 9:51. And what matters is what he's going to do. 12 disciples won't be enough. So, are you in Luke 10? Oh, you're so good. Thank you. Luke 10, verse 1. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. Now, let's not quibble over the number of disciples there. The NLT has 72. The NIV has 72. The King James has 70. The Amplified has 70. The New American Standard has 70. What does your Bible have? 72. Anybody have 70? Okay, thank you very much. Let's not quibble about that. It's either 70 or it's 72. So for a few minutes, let me be Jesus and you be among the 72. Is that fair? Yeah. He will now blanket his route to Jerusalem with 72 more disciples, messengers. Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Far more than 12 people have been following Jesus. Here, Jesus designated a group of 72 to prepare a number of towns for his later visit. These disciples were not unique in their qualifications. They were not better educated, not more capable, or of higher status than Jesus' other followers. What prepared them for this mission was that they had been equipped with Jesus' power and a vision to reach all the people. And I don't guess I knew this. I didn't really remember or know that this even happened, but here it is.
Here it is.
The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places that he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. I'm sending you out as lambs, and it's here that I remind you about this. Remember, until you know that you are a sheep, until you know that you are a sheep, you can't go out as a lamb among wolves. Until you know that. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. I'm not going to reteach last Sunday's lesson, but John 10, 1 through 21, which we placed right before this, he says, I am the good shepherd. And he says a lot more than that. 21 verses on the shepherd and the sheepfold and the gate. He's the door to the gate and the sheep. All of that. The one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep recognize his voice. He calls his sheep by name. This goes on for 21 verses. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd, 10:11. This is John. I am the good shepherd, John 10:14. I know my sheep, and they know me. I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have sheep that are not in this sheepfold. Over and over and over and over again. Last week, point number six, we now become sheep, the dumbest of animals, under the guidance of the Good Shepherd. It is a requirement. If you think that you are something more than a dumb sheep, as a Christian, you are mistaken. Let me just remind you about sheep. Of all the domesticated animals, sheep are the most helpless. Sheep will spend their entire day grazing, wandering from place to place, never looking up. As a result, they often become lost. But sheep have no homing instinct, as other animals do. They are totally incapable of finding their way to the sheepfold, even when it is in plain sight. Sheep are followers. If the lead sheep steps off a cliff, the others follow. Sheep are easily susceptible to injuries, utterly helpless against predators. They will not defend themselves. They are easily slaughtered. Sheep are totally dependent on the shepherd. And now he says, in time order, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 3, go, and I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Lambs among wolves. Jesus said he was sending his disciples out as lambs among wolves. They would have to be careful because they would surely meet with opposition. We too are sent like lambs among wolves. Be alert. And remember to face your enemies, not with aggression, but with love and gentleness. And then here in Luke, after verse 3, there's about a dozen verses that are all instructions. And if you read that, or if you haven't, you will read it. Because all of these instructions, in one way or another, in Luke 10, from one, are still valid. They are still valid in 2024, and they're urgent. Now, I understand that you're not walking to Bluffton or Auburn. I know that. I understand that. But the approach, the attitude, the mindset is the same. Lambs among wolves. Because that's what the world is. And time is critical. Look at verse 9. Luke 10, 9. The kingdom of God is near you. Verse 11. The kingdom of God is near. All of these instructions are valid and they're urgent. It's hard to sense urgency off the page, but that's what I got from this week. We should feel this urgent. The kingdom of God is near you now. We should expect it to be no different. But the direction is to go. Verse 3, now go. And there's a limit on time. J. Vernon McGee, the Lord sent out 72 disciples. Only Luke tells us of this. The work was for a limited time. McGee says, my business is sowing. I believe that we are sowing seed today and that at the end of this age there will be a harvest. My business is to sow the seed, which is the word of God. That is the business of every Christian. Jesus warns them that they can expect hardship and danger. They will be lambs among wolves. They are to be impelled by one supreme motive, to prepare hearts for the coming of Christ. Personally, prepare hearts for the coming of Christ. We need to understand that we are going out as lambs among wolves. And we need to understand
that enemies are everywhere. Enemies are everywhere. Most people have not accepted the truth of the Word of God, as most of us, if not all, have. Most people have not accepted that. They are, whether you like it or not, God's enemy. They're God's enemy. As a result, scattering with these instructions that are still valid in 2024, we've got these kinds of words: wolves, demons, Satan, snakes, scorpions, evil spirits. All of that. All of this equates to wickedness. Wickedness. Jesus even says in verse 18, Luke 10:18, "Yes, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Then he says, "Look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy." They're enemies. "And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crackers. Nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." All of these wolves and demons, Satan, snakes, scorpions, these metaphors equate to wickedness. They're all masked in good and right, and they're in every corner of their daily experiences. These 72. They're in every corner of that. Jesus may have been looking ahead to his victory over Satan at the cross. Satan, on the other hand, Jesus may have been warning his disciples against pride. Satan's pride led to all the evil that we see on earth today. To Jesus' disciples, who were thrilled with the power over evil spirits, he may have been giving this stern warning: be careful against pride that led to Satan's downfall. All of these warnings, all of these entities are masked in good and right. That's what we have. We live in a world where this sort of thing is masked in good and right, and it's in every corner of there and in every corner of our daily experiences. And you need to know that. McGee says the 72 came back thrilled and excited. This is the same experience we have when we give out the Word of God and someone comes to Christ. How glorious we feel. Rejoicing. When there is success in our ministry, it is His work, not ours. The word for tonight is urgency. I hope you can feel it throughout all of this. A calm sense of urgency. A calm sense of urgency is evident here. Training. Training in the department of urgency. Look at verse 38. Luke 10:38, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem. He's resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He says, learn your priorities. This is a lesson in training. Learn your priorities, Martha and Mary. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Verse 39, Luke 10. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught, but Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." A gentle way of saying, learn your priorities. McGee, if you like this, suffice it to say that Mary had done her part, and then she went to sit at the feet of Jesus. Martha was a dear soul, and if it had not been for her, they would not have that lovely dinner. She got busy, however, and became frustrated. Possibly she reached for a pan, thought it was not big enough, then reached for another, and a pan fell off the top shelf. It was too much for her. She came walking out of the kitchen and said something which she would not have said under normal conditions. "My frustrated, confused friend," says McGee, "are you at that corner of life where you don't know which way to turn? Then for goodness sake, sit down. Sit at Jesus' feet, look at his word, see what he has to say. It will help you with your housework. You'll be able to dig a better ditch. Your work at the office will be easier. You'll be able to drive your car better. Just take time to sit at the feet of Jesus." Mary chose the best part. A more modern interpretation from God Questions: we must be intentional about making time to rest in Jesus. Let the phone ring. The chores can wait. Social media could use a break. Those things are not eternal. Jesus is eternal. Make the effort to sit at his feet. Enjoy him rather than miss him. Like Martha, because she was fussing over the dishes. Learn your priorities. This is training. Training for the disciples. Learn to pray. Learn to pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying as he finished. One of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need. Forgive us our sins. Forgive those who sin against us. Don't let us yield to temptation." Then, teaching them more about prayer, he used a story. And you've read the story. And it sums itself up in verse 9. What does he say in verse 9? "I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." We live with these directions today. Learn your priorities. Learn how to pray. This, what I call, calm sense of urgency about the work that needs to be done. Because the kingdom of God is near. Lambs among wolves. Get your priorities right. Learn how to pray. Persistence or boldness in prayer overcomes insensitivity. Not God's insensitivity, it overcomes ours. To practice persistence does more to change our heart and mind than it does to change his.
Makes sense.
and it helps us understand and express the intensity of our need. Persistence in prayer helps us recognize God's work. J. Vernon McGee, at this moment, friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is at God's right hand making intercession for us. He is our great intercessor. It is still a good idea to ask him to teach us how to pray. Teach me to pray. The disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. This, says McGee, is an unexpected glimpse into the life of John the Baptist, sort of a farewell look at him, because this is the last time he's mentioned. John the Baptist, the last mention. We see John as a man of prayer. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples. Is anyone going to say that about you or me? The barren lives of Christians and deadness in the church today are the result of prayerlessness. That's our problem. In answer to the request, the Lord gives them all of this. It's not supposed to be a stilted form for public services, but a spontaneous personal prayer. Elements, worship, a desire for God's will in your life. This prayer is for the believer. It is not for the unsaved. There is another prayer for the unsaved. This is not it. It's a prayer of physical provision. Forgive everyone. God wants us to forgive others. God help us to be men and women of prayer. We don't need more preachers, churches, missionaries. We do need more people who know how to pray. Realize that it is active engagement. Active engagement. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. This is active engagement, working, opposing with me. That verse is verse 23, Mark 11. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. In this battle, a person who is not on God's side is on Satan's side. That's it. Those are your choices. There is no neutral ground. Since God has already won the battle, why be on the losing side? If you aren't actively for Christ, you are against him. Now that's a general statement there, but remember, Jesus is counting the days. He is resolutely headed for Jerusalem. The theme of tonight is calm urgency. And then there's the greatest urgency of all. Urgency about eternal life. The greatest urgency of all. Ask very casually. Jesus delivers the most profound. Ask casually about eternal life. Jesus delivers the most profound description of mankind. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
Jesus told him, do this and you will live. She'll left it right there.
She'll left it right there.
The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road, passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine, bandaged them. He put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins. Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, now go and do the same.
And of course, what is this? What is this? It is the parable of the good Samaritan. Christ and Christians. Which is what we're going to talk about.
In this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, this efficiently divides the human race into groups. And I give that to you tonight in your top section at the top of your lesson. The parable of the Good Samaritan. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then this is kind of my attempt to categorize. You've got the lawyer who asks the question. You have the victim. You have bandits, a priest and a Levite, and you have the Good Samaritan. Then there's a political class of people there, the lawyer in that class of religious expert. The victim is just a common person. Bandits or socialism. The priest and the Levites, godless capitalism. The political class doesn't mean anything to the Samaritan. The spiritual class, the lawyers, comes across as self-righteous. The victim is part of Adam's race, as we all are. Satan is like the bandits. There you go.
Confronting the needs of others brings out various attitudes in us. Jesus used the story of the good but despised Samaritan to make clear what attitude was acceptable to him. If we are honest, we often find ourselves in this place of the expert in religious law, needing to learn again who our neighbor is. Note the different attitudes toward the wounded man. Maybe you say, huh? Well, here's what McGee says. The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably the best known story. Some literary critics consider it to be the greatest story ever told. This is an answer to a question about eternal life, but it's a good question. It's a good question. McGee calls it a stock question. It's in that stock of questions that we should all have. And our Lord has a wonderful way of dealing with questions. He answered a question by asking a question. It lets a man answer his own question. The lawyer tries to put Jesus on the witness stand. And he turns around and puts the lawyer on the witness stand. If the lawyer had been honest, which he was not, he would have said, Master, I've sincerely tried to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself, but I can't do it. That's what he should have said. I've miserably failed.
So now, how can I inherit eternal life? What should I do to inherit eternal life? What does the law of Moses say? Love the Lord with all your Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor. Right. Do this and you will live. But that's not enough for the lawyer. He wanted to justify his actions. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with the story. What follows is the parable. The story. What Jesus is doing is dividing us into categories. And he is using wonderful, but very unattractive pictures. That's what your top section shows you. Listen to this. There are three classes of people that represent three philosophies of life that are brought before us in this parable. There's the thief. The thief. And again, you can follow along in your top section. What you have is mine. That's what the thief says. The thief says, what you have is mine. That's socialism. That's communism. Then there's the priest and the Levite. They say, what I have is mine. What I have is mine. That's called rugged individualism or godless capitalism. Then there's the Good Samaritan. What I have belongs to you. This is a Christian philosophy of life. What I have is yours if I can help you. That's the Christian philosophy. That's the Christian philosophy of life. Our Lord intended that we bring this parable right down to where we live. A certain man went down from Jerusalem, fell among thieves. That is a picture of humanity. That is the race that has come from Adam. That's all of us. Humanity fell. Humanity fell in the ditch. Humanity found itself helpless, hopeless, unable to save itself, dead in trespasses and sins. This man was half dead. The thieves are a picture of the devil. Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. The devil is a thief. He's a thief. Then we're told a certain priest passed by on the other side. He represents ritualism, ceremonialism, which cannot save a person. That won't do. Then a Levite comes by. He represents legalism. Neither ritualism, nor ceremonialism, nor legalism can save. And yet our churches are full of it. Full of it. Then a certain Samaritan passed by. When ritualism, ceremonialism, legalism, and religion couldn't do anything, then Christ came. Christ came. He is able to bind up the brokenhearted. He is able to take the lost sinner, half dead, lost in trust and help. This parable has a practical application for you and me today. Any person that you can help is your neighbor. People need Christ, the good Samaritan. There's a great deal of talk about getting the gospel out to the world, but not much of an effort is made to see that people know about Christ. The world today is like the man that fell among the thieves, and it needs our help. The world needs Christ. Christ can not only rescue us from drowning, he can teach us to swim. Ritualism, formalism, see mankind drowning, and what do they say? They say, swim! Swim, but you know what? Man can't swim. Legalism and liberalism, they say, hang on!
Just hang on. But man can't hang on. And there's a song which says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply staying within, sinking to rise no more. Couldn't swim. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. We'll close with that. Christ lifted me, my friend. He can lift you too. That is the message of the Good Samaritan. 3 pages from GodQuestions.org. I'll read one paragraph. The lessons of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Number one, we are to set aside our prejudice and show love and compassion for others. Number two, our neighbor is anyone we encounter. We are all creatures of the Creator. We are to love all of mankind. Number three, keeping the law in its entirety with the intent to save ourselves is impossible. We need a Savior. Samaritans, in Luke 10, despise Samaritans. A deep hatred existed between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews saw themselves as pure descendants of Abraham, while the Samaritans were a mixed race produced when Jews from the north intermarried with other people after Israel's exile, and so forth. Samaritans. Helpless, blind people who miraculously see. That's last week's lesson. You're a helpless, blind person until He opens your spiritual eyes. These are the sort of categories that Jesus uses to tie us together as Christians. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. I'm blind. But now I see. That's a personal hymn. Professionals have no business singing Amazing Grace unless it's personal. It's all personal pronouns. We are dumb sheep following a shepherd. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Samaritans, helpless blind who miraculously see, sheep who follow the shepherd. These are not descriptions. These are not descriptions the disciples and followers expected. They are clearly not natural. These are not the natural to ourself written, which is, this is actually redundant, isn't it? Because a biography is self-written. But these despised Samaritans, helpless blind, this is just tonight and last week. What I'm saying is time is short. Time is short. Less than 6 months. The harvest is great. But the workers are few. Time is short. Personal training. Personal training. Realize what category you're in. Understand your priorities. Learn to pray. And from him, a few final words for this week. Luke 11:33. No one lights a lamp and then hides it or puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where its light can be seen by all who enter the house. Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light.
But when it is bad, your body is filled with darkness. Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. If you're filled with light with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant as though a floodlight were filling you with light. The lamp is Christ. The eye represents spiritual understanding and insight. Evil desires make the eye less sensitive and blot out the light of Christ's presence. If you have a hard time seeing God at work, in the world, in your life, check your vision. Are any sinful desires blinding you to Christ? He says, I am the light of the world. Folks, you need to understand you are a despised Samaritan. You are helpless blind. You're a sheep with following a shepherd. And as a Christian, you are the light, small l, you are a light of a capital light of the world. You are a light of the world. Just like the blind man in John 9, who heard in John 8, I am the light of the world. Jesus is right in front of us. He's right there. If we can't see him, we are blind. And that's what he's saying. This, and then we're finished. A candle is a light giver, says McGee. Its purpose is to transmit light. Light. The resurrection of Christ is the one ray of light in the world. You and I are in a world bounded by birth and death. We are boxed in by those two events, birth and death. The resurrection of Christ is that which brings hope from the outside. To see an object, two things are essential to be able to see. You need to have two things. Light, which makes the object visible, and eyes to behold the object. A light is of no use to the blind. Even in the presence of Christ, people were obviously not seeing him. They were stumbling over him. That did not mean that he was not the light of the world. It just meant that the people were blind. Okay. That's it. Now, let's sing Love Lifted Me. Let's sing that, and then we'll be finished. As usual, it's number 441. As usual, if there's anything you need, in terms of old lessons and the like, we've got all that. If you want, you can pick up a revised copy of the sentences after I pull that switcheroo on you. Six lessons to go now before he enters Jerusalem for that last time.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now saved am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Else could have.
counselor for that.
What a confronting reality it is to see and to understand where you put us in this section before you go to Jerusalem, helping us to understand what we really are. And so help us, Lord, to apply this. Make us more humble and yet bold for you. Somehow, Lord, help us to mix those two. Humble before you, bold for you, with all those who we meet every day. And we'll thank you for all that, for the great truth of Scripture. We look forward to next week. In Jesus' name, amen.